The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27 and 32 to 37. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
All right, let's pray and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, you tell us that all of your word is God-breathed, and it is useful for us to grow us in grace, to deepen us in faith, and we know that's true, and we're, Lord, especially thankful today to get to look at these words of Jesus. When he speaks of his return and what that will be like and what we're to be about in the meantime, we ask that you would take these words, take this passage, and press it deep into our hearts, that our lives truly would be changed, and that we might live them for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 174 years ago this past week, thousands of Americans gathered in public meeting spaces and in private homes. They gathered to await the return of Jesus. Many of them gathered wearing white robes because surely that's the appropriate clothing that one would expect to wear when you're going to be meeting Jesus and ushered into heaven. Many climbed up into trees or even went to the tops of mountains like Lookout Mountain so they could be closer to the sky when Jesus returned, when they believed that their Savior and all his glory would return to take them to heaven. One Philadelphia store owner put a sign in his window that read the following. It said, "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings. Get ready to crown him Lord of all." Newspapers, who admittedly may have exaggerated a bit to tell a more sensational story, newspapers said farmers had stopped plowing their fields for weeks and months before this date in October of 1844. Newspapers talked about people who had sold all of their worldly possessions to be ready to go. And interestingly, they even told the story of one woman who had a different idea of what it meant to exit this world and to enter heaven. Like the others, she was convinced that Jesus was coming back on October 22nd, 1844. But she wasn't quite ready to leave everything behind. So she packed all of her clothes into one of those giant steamer trunks. Remember seeing those out of the 1800s? She packed all of her clothes into that, and then she strapped herself to the top of the trunk in the hopes that she and her whole wardrobe would rise together into the sky. These gatherings of hope-filled believers, they waited throughout the night, October 22nd, 1844, until the sun came up the next morning. And when the sun arose, there had been no sounds of trumpets, no stars falling from the heavens like we see in this passage. And worst of all, Jesus had not returned. One who kept watch throughout the night wrote this in his journal. He said, "Our fondest hopes, our deepest expectations were dashed. And such a spirit of weeping came over us as I had never experienced before. We wept and wept and wept until the day dawned." The entire episode would come to be known as the Great Disappointment. And you can look it up. You can Google it this week and read about it. And when I was reading about it this past week, you and I, we hear stories like that. We hear lots of those types of stories over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, and we chuckle a bit, don't we? We chuckle a bit. We wonder, how in the world could people actually believe that it was possible to precisely pinpoint the return of Jesus when we have passages like this that says, over and over, no one knows. Not even the angels know. Not even Jesus knew in his earthly time, in his humanity. How in the world could people be fooled by that? We smile and we say, we would never be taken in by such crazy prophecies the way these people were. And we have to ask ourselves, the other side of that is, are we even thinking at all about Jesus' return? I have to give a little plug. Some of y'all are in small groups that do the sermon discussion questions every week. They're posted every week on the internet, and Jennifer West works very hard on these, and she tells the great story. Martin Luther has a warning where he compares human reason to a, this is going to make you want to go download it. He compares human reason to a drunken peasant on a horse. You want to go download it now, don't you? And talks about the dangers of falling off on both sides of the horse and describes them. There is a danger that we'd be so preoccupied with it, we'd be like these people in the Great Disappointment. But the other danger is that we wouldn't think about it at all. We're not up at Point Park watching. But are we thinking about Jesus' return at all? Are we expecting it? Are we living with a hope and an expectation inside that changes the way we live our lives right now, this very day? That's the question before us, but before we look at the passage, let me say a couple of things about it, because we've been out of it for a couple of weeks now. We've been out of Mark for a couple of weeks. Last weekend, if you were here, we celebrated Home Mission Sunday and gave our attention to the issue of church planning, and Jared and Aaron Huffman going with Restoration Southside Church, and Ben and Ann Charlotte Hooper going with them also. We stepped out of Mark, and this is a hard chapter to step out of the middle of. So let me set the stage here a bit. The disciples had asked Jesus a question. They had said in the beginning of chapter 13, "Look, teacher, what massive stones." They were looking at the temple. "What magnificent buildings." And he talked to them about that it would be all torn down, not one stone left on another. And then they asked this question, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" And Mark 13, you have to read it on two different levels. The two-level reading now, that can be difficult. It can be difficult. The two-level reading, you're reading it about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but you're also reading about the end of all time when Jesus returns. Two-level reading can be difficult, but it's also clarifying. We spent 2 weeks ago in part of this passage, and we'll jump into the other part this morning. Sometimes when we're reading Mark 13, sometimes you feel like Jesus is talking about either the destruction of the temple, or he's talking about his return. And sometimes you think, is he talking about both? It's difficult, but here's the basic truth we're going to see this morning. Jesus is saying he is going to return visibly and personally at the end of time, and he will judge and renew all of creation. So let's look at it. We only have 2 points in the outline. Let's look at it together. First, I want you to see the recognition of the Lord's final return. It will be an unmistakable glory. Look at verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 27. "In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, when Jesus starts with "in those days," he's using Old Testament language there, Old Testament language for the last days. And then he starts speaking about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and stars falling from the sky. And that language, too, is found all over the Old Testament, wherever prophecies came of national judgment. And those prophecies were foreshadowings of the coming final judgment. But the point is this: Jesus' return, what he's saying is his return will be in unmistakable glory. It will be gloriously redemptive. It will mark the renewal of all of creation. It's not going to be just a spiritual, you know, renewal or a political revolution. It's going to be a renewal of the entire cosmos, the entire physical universe. That's what he's saying here. If you're taking notes, I'm going to make reference to several other places, but think Revelation 21 for a minute with me. The beginning of Revelation 21 is probably familiar to most of you, and then we'll go to a verse at the end. But the beginning, John says this in his vision of the new heaven and new earth. He said, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's that covenantal language we see all through the scripture. And then comes this promise: "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We're familiar with that part of it, but listen to the end of Revelation 21 and how it fits with these verses in Mark. John writes, he said, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." It's a description here of the return of Jesus, that it will be gloriously redemptive. All of creation is going to be renewed. And verse 27, he even goes farther than just talking about creation. He says, "And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." He'll gather his chosen people. When he returns, he'll gather his chosen people to himself. We're told in the scriptures that God's people, that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're told in Ephesians that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Not chosen because we're holy and blameless. Not chosen because there's anything in us that merited his setting his affections on us. He chose us that we might be, through faith in Jesus, holy and blameless in his sight. And here he's saying that I'm going to gather people groups. My people, my chosen people, will come from all the different people groups on the globe. It'll be gloriously redemptive when he returns. Secondly, it'll be gloriously personal. Look at verse 26. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds." Let's just pause there. All through the Old Testament, again, whenever you see clouds in the Old Testament, it represents the divine presence of God. They signify the divine presence of God. Think of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. During the day, they were led by a pillar of cloud, right? Think of the Lord speaking to Moses just before he gave the Ten Commandments. He says this in Exodus 19. He says to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you, and you will all and will always put their trust in you." So clouds signify divine presence. What's he saying here? He's saying his return is going to be visible. It'll be personal. All mankind will see it. Believers and unbelievers alike will see it. It will be unmistakable. That's his promise. It'll be gloriously redemptive, gloriously personal. And thirdly here, it'll be gloriously triumphant. Look at verse 26. The end of it, though. "All men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Think about that description compared to his first advent. He came lowly and in a manger. He came unnoticed by the world in his first advent. His second advent will be very different. In his first advent, Isaiah told us he comes in weakness. He came as a suffering servant. He came despised and rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53. That was his first advent. His second advent, Jesus says, is going to be very different. In his first advent, his deity was veiled. It won't be veiled now. It'll be fully revealed when he returns. His first advent was totally unlike what his second advent will be like. He will come, he says, on the clouds with power and glory. Again, listen to John's description of this. John, if you're taking notes, write down Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Here's John's description of what he saw in his vision. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a powerful picture. How different it will be than his first advent. What a powerful picture of the unmistakable power and glory that will accompany his return. Gloriously redemptive and personal and triumphant. Jesus is saying he wants us to recognize the reality of his return. But then secondly, let's look at our response. What should our response be to that certainty of Jesus' return, of his final return? He's made it crystal clear in this passage, but also if you count up the number of times the return of Jesus is spoken about in the New Testament, there are 318 different references to it. So it's all through the New Testament. We know it's an absolute certainty. So what should our response be? Well, look at verse 32 through 37, and he tells us. It says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Isn't that an amazing passage? Six short verses. He tells us three times, we don't know. No one knows. He says it three times. Not even the angels, not even Jesus in his humanity. Only the Father knows. So certainly part of the response he's looking for from us is that we not get our pens and paper and try to make the charts and predict the day, right? But six times in these six verses, he very clearly says this, watch, keep watch. He says, be on guard, be alert. Verse 33, verse 34, keep watch. Therefore, verse 35, keep watch. Do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So what he's doing is he's saying the right response is to be vigilant, to be ready, to stand in readiness waiting on Jesus' return, to living with that great hope and that great expectancy that he is coming back and he's going to finish the task of making all things new. He's calling us to live with great hope and expectancy. Great hope in the sense that the day and the hour may be unknown, but it's still an absolute certainty that he's coming back. And all of creation, when he comes back, will be made new. And there'll be, as we just read a minute ago, wherever I had it, all these papers, there will be no more crying, no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. The old order will have completely passed away. We live in great hope of that day and great expectancy that his return, it may not be immediate, but it is imminent in the sense of it could happen at any time. So we're supposed to, according to this passage, according to Jesus' own words, we're supposed to make ourselves ready to stay alert, to engage in our kingdom callings. And if you're here this morning and you're a professing Christian, you have a kingdom calling. We all do. And I love that illustration he uses of the man going away, and he leaves his servants in charge, each one with their assigned task. They don't know when the master will return, but they have their assigned task, and he's as if he's saying, be about your master's business. Faithfully go about the task he's given you, eagerly awaiting your return. Because the bottom line is this, you and I, we know for certain from Scripture that he will return, but we just don't know when. So he's saying, live your lives as if he might return at any moment. C.S. Lewis writes about this in a collection of essays that was published, I think, around 1960, a collection of essays, and the title of the collection is The World's Last Night, and that's just one of the essays in it. And he's speaking about the Second Coming, and this is what he said. He said, we should always remember, always take into account Christ's return. And then he says, an analogy may help here. I'm going to change it. He says, a man of 70 is where he starts. That was, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago, so we're going to back up from there. We're going to say a man of 80 plus in our day, because 70 is getting closer for me. A man of 80 in our day need not be always feeling, much less talking, about his approaching death. But a wise man of 80 should always take it into account. He would be foolish to embark on schemes which presuppose 20 more years of life. He would be criminally foolish not to make, indeed, not to have long since made, his will. And then he says this, now what death is to each human, the second coming is to the whole human race. The whole life of humanity in this world is precarious, temporary, and provisional. What do you think about that? He's right. He's saying, just as the man who's 80 or 85 doesn't need to be laying out plans for the next 20 years that'll take 20 years to accomplish, but he needs to be thinking about his mortality, he's saying the whole of human race, we live really in a precarious, temporary situation. Jesus could return at any time. We're to be alert and keep watch. Think for a minute what your life would be like, how different it would be if you and I live with great hope and expectancy. Think of all the things we wouldn't get bogged down in. We'd live with great confidence and boldness and joy because we know the end of the story. We know that he's coming back, that he's going to make all things new. Knowing and living with that hope and expectancy, it would shape how we spend our lives, how we invest our time, how we invest our money, how we use our gifts. It would shape how we engage in relationships with others, whether they're coworkers or community members or homes or families or even enemies. We would live with no bitterness. No bitterness, because we'd know that all wrongs, as we read earlier in our liturgy, all wrongs will be made right. Think about this for a minute. I was thinking about this week. All the sins that we would say or all the wrongs that have been committed against us, what we're told in the Scripture is they're all going to be punished, that we should never have to or should never desire to sit in judgment of anyone. Bitterness shouldn't mark us. Forgiveness should mark us. I heard it put this way years ago, and I still think about it. When you're hurt, or when someone you love has been really hurt, you're struggling to forgive somebody. This person told me, remember, no sin goes unpunished. It'll all be punished. And that means there are only two possibilities regarding sin committed against us. One possibility is this: either that person knows Jesus and their sin has been paid for on the cross, has been forgiven by God the Father as He poured out His wrath on His own Son for that sin that's been committed against us. Either that's the case, or that person has to pay for their own sin at the end of their days. Those are the two options, and those two realities, think of how that should shape our responses. If I'm struggling to forgive someone who I believe knows Jesus, what I'm really saying is this: even though God the Father poured out His wrath on His own Son for that sin, what I'm saying is that's not enough. You need some of my wrath. You need to be frozen out relationally by me until you realize what you've done and you come and are really repentant. That's what we're saying. What we're saying is the death of Jesus on the cross to pay for that sin is not enough. I'm going to hold on to my bitterness and my anger and my resentment. I'm totally out of touch with my sinfulness, totally discounting the cross. Either that's the case, or if I'm struggling to forgive someone that doesn't know Jesus, that I don't think knows Jesus, I've got this great opportunity to look at the hardness of my own heart and look at the reality that I can't see my own sin, and wrestle with that, and then pray for that person and point them to Jesus. I'm not going to read you much of it. I've referred to it, golly, I don't know how many times, but the best thing I've ever read on controversy is that John Newton article. It's actually a letter. It's about 5 pages long, better than any book I've ever read. Email me if you don't have it, and I'll send it to you. But he says this in this tiny little letter on controversy. He says this: if you look upon them, this person that you're in controversy with, if you look upon them as an unconverted person in a state of enmity against God and His grace, they are far more a proper object of your compassion than of your anger. It's amazing, isn't it? Our response to the certainty of the Lord's final return should cause us to live with great hope, with great expectancy, and with lives that are full of love and forgiveness and grace. That's the natural result of living with the expectation of Jesus' return. I need to wrap it up. Let me end by just telling you the story, an amazingly simple illustration, but a powerful illustration of someone who sought to live that way, with that great hope, with that great expectancy, a life that was full of love and forgiveness for others. His name was Gary Levi. Some of y'all know that name. It's Alan Levi's brother. Remember Alan, who's been to lots of our family camps? Deeply loved by our church. Gary was a missionary of the gospel in remote places, in places like Afghanistan, places like Central Asia. And he died 6 years ago this past summer of a brain tumor. And the reason I'm kind of like choked up, because I listened to his eulogy, to Alan's eulogy of Gary, twice this past week. I wish I hadn't have done that now. It was beautiful. So I'm listening to Alan's eulogy of Gary, and he's making it perfectly clear that we would say Gary was a good and decent man, and he was. From our point of view, he was a good and decent man. But Alan makes it perfectly clear that he was a sinner, that sometimes he was hard to be in relationship with. He was far from perfect. Plain and simple, he was a sinner. Gary knew it, and Gary counted on the grace of God to work in him and change him. But he said this: Gary sought to live with great hope and expectancy in their Savior's return, and one of the simple ways he did it was this, the way he signed his letters. You and I sign letters like, you know, love Frank or sincerely Frank or warmest regards, right? We sign our letters with what is not a salutation, what is it at the end? We sign our letters like that. This is how Gary signed his letters, every letter, and this is now how Alan signs every letter. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. And my prayer is that you and I would live that way. With that kind of hope and that kind of expectancy, even in the little ways. Let's pray. Father, we're a lot like that drunken peasant falling off the horse. We don't fall off on the side where we plan like those people 175 years ago and live with that kind of expectation. We live on the other side. We don't think about it very much at all. We want to be a people that have the right balance there, Lord, that live eagerly, thinking every day, perhaps today, you would return. Lord, that you would return in all of your power and glory. You would return to usher in that world that we long for. That world where indeed there's no more death, no more hurting or crying or pain or sickness. That world where there's no more sin or any of the effects of it. Help us, Lord, even this day to start living that way. Perhaps today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.